Amen. You got me, Jared? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray today as we get to join together and look at your word. Father, I pray that you speak through me in my weakness, that your name would be made great and you'll be glorified in this place. I pray that you would help remove distractions from us. Even though this day has a lot of distractions for different people, Father, I pray that in this time together, that we can be a family and we can join together and focus on whatever you want to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today's message is really the story of the New Testament, a new covenant. We're going to look at specifically the New Testament. And if you weren't with us last week, then you missed a lot. Because last week, we went through the whole Old Testament. So to catch up, if you guys just want to go outside and read the Old Testament real fast, you can come back in, you'll be caught up. And this is kind of what we went through. We did Eden to Abraham to Moses to the exile to the return from the exile. And we left, if you remember, waiting on the promise, right? If we had just stopped last week and that was it, then it wouldn't really be a good story. We'd be leaving it in the middle, but we're going to finish it. So we're waiting on the promise. And, oh, let's try this again. Caleb made these slides, and Caleb's here today. So, yay. Here we go. Yay, so cool. It worked. we're going to go from waiting on the promise to Jesus, okay? And you might say, well, you know, we've got the Old Testament. We finished with that. We just start, you know, Matthew chapter 1, right? Well, not so fast. First, let's talk about the promise that they're waiting on. What do I mean? What promise are they waiting on? Well, they're actually waiting on a few promises. They're waiting on the promises given to Abraham. If you'll remember, God promised him the promised land, which the Israelites believe is the land of Canaan. But as we go through our message today, our understanding of that might shift a little bit. And then he also promised that all peoples, all nations would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants, if you'll remember that. And we talked about how the promises to Abraham, you remember towards the end of last week's message, the promises given to Abraham and the new covenant promise in Jeremiah, they might have something to do with each other, right? Then he also gave a promise, a specific promise to David. He said that one of David's descendants would have an everlasting kingdom. So when I say waiting on the promise, it should probably be waiting on the promises. This is what the people of Israel are awaiting, all right? But in between that, in between Malachi and Matthew, there's almost 400 years. It's called the silent years or the intertestamental period, if you want to call it that. And unfortunately, if we don't know that, we can just, you know, stop Malachi and pick up Matthew, and it's like no time has occurred. But that's 400 years of history. That's like if, you know, we didn't read about any history between like 1638 and today. Well, a lot happened in that 400 years. And a lot happened in their 400 years, right? It wasn't just nothing. A lot of time passed. And here's some things that happened during that time that are important to our understanding of the New Testament. First and foremost, the Septuagint was translated about 132 BC. What's the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Old Testament that was translated from Hebrew to Greek. From Hebrew to Greek. And this is why that's important. The reason that's important is because the Septuagint is what most of the New Testament writers use to quote the Old Testament. So if you're like me, sometimes there's a quotation from Jesus or something in the New Testament. And if you flip back to that it says, you know, this is in Isaiah. And when you flip back to that passage, they're not necessarily word for word the same. I mean, the idea is still the same, right? But they're not always word for word the same. And that always confused me. I'm like, are they just bad at remembering what the verses say? Like, are they bad at Awana? They just can't remember it? I mean, you figure they could just get it. Well, that's because your Old Testament and your Bibles is based on something called the Masoretic Text, which is Hebrew or Aramaic, and they use the Septuagint. So the Septuagint being translated is really important, and one of the reasons it's really important is because ancient Hebrew died off. No one speaks ancient Hebrew anymore. It's a dead language. Instead, they started speaking Aramaic, which is what Jesus spoke, and Greek, which is what it's the lingua franca. It's the language of the elite or the language of you know, when people wrote letters and educated people wrote books and stuff, it was mostly in Greek. So Aramaic and Greek replaced Hebrew, so it's really important that the Septuagint was translated into Greek, because now you have the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures that can be read by just about anyone who can read. And you have the diaspora, which just is basically the dispersion. You have, I remember we talked about all those exiles and all the wars and the kingdoms that came and ruled over Israel. Well, what happens by the time of Jesus is that there are more Jews living outside of Israel than living in Israel. And most of them, or a lot of them, speak Greek or Aramaic, right? And remember we talked about how because of that, a lot of the Jews still saw themselves as exile, even when they were ruled, even when they were free for that about 100-year period before Rome. They still considered themselves an exile because so many of their brothers and sisters weren't in the land. Remember, the promised land is important. They're only free if they're in the land. So you have the diaspora, and if you read James 1:1, he actually writes to the 12 tribes that are dispersed among the nations, the diaspora. And then you have Rome that takes over in 6 BC. So not only are they in exile, do they consider themselves in exile because so many of them are living outside of Israel, but also they have an oppressive regime that is now ruling over them in the land, and so they are in exile in their land. And it can be, the Romans were probably confused as to why they got so much heartache from the Jews, because they were nicer, if you want to use that term, to the Jews than almost any other people. They said, no, you can have your temple, you can offer sacrifices to your gods, you don't have to sacrifice to Caesar, you don't have to worship Caesar, you just need to every once a year kind of pray for him. But they got more trouble from Israel, they got more trouble from the Jews than anybody else they conquered. And what they didn't understand is this concept, that if there's one Gentile unbelieving boot in the promised land, then it needs to be gone. It needs to be out of there, because that is holy land. That is where God and his people are supposed to be. So just their presence, it doesn't matter how nice Rome was to them, just Rome's presence, just the eagle flags was enough for them to go, we want them out. So Rome takes over. And then we have the Old Testament Apocrypha written, which we're going to briefly talk about. The Old Testament Apocrypha are a group of books that our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox brothers and sisters consider part of Scripture, but that we Protestants, rightly, don't think is, okay? But even though it's not Scripture, there's a lot of interesting books written that are part of the Apocrypha. And then there's another section called the Pseudepigrapha. And Pseudepigrapha, if you've heard the pseudonym, that means false name. These are books that were attributed to certain people that almost certainly didn't write them. And nobody, Catholic, Protestant, whatever, consider these Scripture. But again, they're books written during this time that kind of say some important things. So these are, before we get into that, I want us to know, by the time of Jesus, there are kind of five fundamental Jewish beliefs that separate them from everybody else around them, okay, that make them unique. And they are monotheism. They believe in one God. And that was really rare back then. Now, the biggest religions in the world, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, they're all monotheistic. But back then, they believed in a whole pantheon of gods. They also believed that God specifically chose them. They believed in the concept of election. They had the law, which was the way they were supposed to live, the way they were supposed to interact with God and to interact with each other. And they had the land, which they considered holy land, which we just talked about. And then they had the temple, and they believed that the temple was actually filled with God's presence. Most other religions didn't actually believe that God came and dwelled in a specific temple, right? Okay, so these are the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha, and they sound really, like, weird, but most of them are just kind of additions to current Old Testament texts. So, like, 1st and 2nd Esdras, that's just more about Ezra. There's the rest of Ezra. There's more Wisdom of Solomon. There's my favorite is Bela and the Dragon. If you're only going to read one, you can read that. That's a great story. Yeah. So just briefly, for instance, to give you an idea of what this is like the Bela and the Dragon, it takes place in the captivity with Daniel. And there's this temple to Baal or Bel, which the Babylonians worshipped. And in the story, the Babylonians, they give food to this idol. And overnight, the food always disappears. And they go, well, that's because the idol comes to life and he eats the food, right? And Daniel says, okay, I think I know what's going on here. And he says, I'm going to prove to you that this idol is just an idol. And if I don't prove it to you, then you can kill me. And they go, well, that sounds good. So what he did is he, at night, he sprinkled like sawdust all around the idol in the temple. And the next day when they opened it up and the king and everybody came in, they saw footprints all in the sawdust. And it's because the priests of Baal, they had a secret door where they could come in and take the food out, right? And then they killed all the priests of Baal. It's a really good story. So, yeah, exactly. So those are the kind of books that are there. And they're not scripture. They're not necessarily historical. But there is a development of theology and a development of mythology and a development of thought that's really important to the Old Testament. Then you've got the pseudepigrapha, and you've got the Assumption of Moses, books by Enoch, the Letter of Aristes, which is how the Septuagint came to be. That's a really interesting story. They're in Alexandria, and there's 72 experts, and they go into 72 different rooms, and for 72 days, from memory, they translate the Old Testament to Greek. And then everybody comes out of the rooms after 72 days, and they match word for word. It's a cool story. So you've got these. Now, what's interesting is there's actually some references to some of these books in the New Testament, right? And that doesn't mean that the writers thought they were scripture, but I just want to highlight a few, because what I really want us to understand is that a lot of what happened in between Old Testament and New Testament is important to our understanding of the New Testament. So if you read the book of Hebrews, there's chapters devoted to this guy named Melchizedek. And it says, Jesus is a priest, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I mean, they go on and on about Melchizedek. Well, if you read the Old Testament, he's mentioned like twice, briefly. And in Genesis, Abraham tithes to him. But I mean, it's very brief. And so if you read the book of Hebrews, you know, I remember being younger and reading it and going, where is all this, you know, concept of Melchizedek? Where does this come from? Because it's not in the Old Testament. Well, there's a whole four chapters called the Exaltation of Melchizedek that's in 2 Enoch. And then we also find development of theology about Melchizedek and one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You guys might have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. They don't have cool names. It's 11Q13. If you guys want to, I'm not making it up. You can look it up. But there's this development in Melchizedek. It talks about him and it says that he's virgin born, that he's called Elohim, which is what Lord, if you see the name Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, that's what that is. And it says that Melchizedek, he's going to proclaim the day of the Lord and judge everybody. Well, if you read that, you go, well, that's Jesus, clearly. So it makes sense why the author of Hebrews would then tie this kind of legend of Melchizedek with Jesus and the concept that, you know, Jesus actually did some things in the Old Testament, right? Another example, briefly, in the book of Jude, you have this story that Jude tells in verse 9 about how Michael, the archangel Michael, and the devil fight about the body of Moses. And that's like, sounds super interesting to me. And you can scour Genesis, but you're not going to, or Deuteronomy, Exodus, you're not going to find it. You will find it, though, in the book, The Assumption of Moses. And then later on, he also quotes from First Enoch. So, although we don't believe these books are scriptures, and there's no real evidence that the writers in the New Testament did, they're still important. There are concepts. You can't really understand what Hebrews is talking about without understanding the development of Melchizedek, right? So I wouldn't say it's essential, right? It's not like we can't be saved without reading the Apocrypha. I'm just saying in those 400 years, a lot happened, a lot was written, and it's important to us. Like I said, many New Testament concepts can only be fully understood if we have a grasp of this literature. And just to give you guys an idea, the Apocrypha was considered scripture. I say our because all Christians were essentially Catholic for a long time. And it was part of the Bible from the time of Augustine to Luther for about 1,100 years. And we Protestants have only gotten it out of our Bible for about 500, okay? So it was scripture for about double the length of time that it hasn't been scripture. And again, it's not scripture, but it is important. And unfortunately, one of the things we've done as Protestants, naturally, when the Reformation happened, was take everything that we didn't believe in and like get rid of it. So nobody reads it, nobody studies it, and it's kind of a shame because there's some really interesting stories about dragons. Why would you not want to read that? All right, I just want us to understand that. So the people of Israel, before we get to Jesus, the people of Israel are waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and Abraham and David, and there's this belief that starts to arise, right? Remember, they're in exile because they're out of the land, and they're in exile in the land. And there's this belief that gains momentum that David's descendant, anointed king, is going to usher in this new covenant promised in Jeremiah, and he's going to return the promised land to Israel and Israel to the promised land. And you have to remember that Messiah and Christ, they mean the same thing. They just mean anointed one. And anointed kings were anointed, priests were anointed, right? So this is their expectation. And then we have the Messiah. And at this point in the story, out of the desert up to the Jordan River, comes a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. And we get to Jesus, all right? And he's going to change the world. And so I hope, for especially you who were here last week, we did all of that pretty quickly, but now we're to Jesus. We do ourselves a grave disservice when we just open the Bible in Matthew 1 and start reading. We miss all of that stuff, right? Here we go. Jesus to Pentecost. So we've got John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he prepares the way for Jesus by baptizing him in the Jordan River. It's where Israel crossed into the Promised Land so many years before. And during his baptism, if you remember, God publicly identifies Jesus as his son and his ministry begins. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove and he says, "This is my son." And then Jesus starts his ministry. As we go through this, you may think, Josh really went through Jesus' life and everything pretty quickly. But my hope is that you're fairly familiar with what happens in Jesus' life. It's what we teach on the most. So if I'm going to skip some things, but we'll be okay. So Jesus doesn't stop there, right? He chooses 12 apostles as a symbol for uniting what was broken and lost. What is significant about the number 12 and for Jews? The tribes of Israel, right? And how many tribes are lost, were lost? Anybody remember? This many, 10, yes. So when Jesus gathers 12 apostles, as it's like Israel is united again. It's a picture of the return from exile. They're back together. There's 12 of them, right? And these apostles, they included fishermen, they include a tax collector, a zealot, and a thief, okay? So fishermen were just regular dudes, all right? They were the linemen of the day, right? They are guys who work outside. They work with their hands. They provide a necessary service for everybody. You've got a tax collector, which the zealot would have hated, by the way, because the tax collector was collecting taxes for? Rome, right? So you've got Jewish people working for Rome, collecting taxes from their people. They hated tax collectors. Then you've got the opposite, a zealot. And what zealots would do is they would, when there were big crowds for festivals or whatever, they would take knives and they would kill Romans or kill traitorous Jews. They kill the high priest in the Temple Mount. Yeah, they just stab, stab, stab. Swim, swim, stab. So you've got a tax collector and a zealot. The zealot would want to kill the tax collector. And then you've got Judas, who we know is a thief. He would actually steal from the money that they had and use it to, I don't know, buy something. Maybe he had better sandals. I don't know what they spent money on, but he would steal money. So, you know, what you don't notice here is there's no rabbis here, right? There's no priests here. Nobody had gone to Bible college. Nobody went to seminary. So, you know, there are people who, you know, we look at the apostles as we should with reverence, and we read the letters that they wrote in the New Testament and the books that they wrote in the New Testament and go, man, these guys, you know, were amazing, but they're just regular people, right? There's nothing that we would say is special about them. And most of them, aside from maybe Peter, were young. So they were the young, regular dudes, a mix of all these different people, and God changed the world through them. So if you don't think God can use you, he used all of these people. They were called to do two things that we're also called to do: to be with Jesus, to spend time with him, and to go out and preach the gospel. Now, when I say the gospel or the gospel of the kingdom, what do I mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll read about it. Jesus is pretty specific in Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." That the gospel that Jesus preached is that verse. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, that's great. What does that mean? Well, the time is fulfilled. That means that the old covenant is going to end and the new covenant is going to begin. The kingdom of God is near. That means that the promises to Abraham and David are going to be fulfilled. Repent and believe means to turn back to the true God and believe the good news. So when we look at the gospel, it really makes sense when we break it down with everything that we've learned up to this point. And it, without context, though, it doesn't really mean a lot. What does that mean? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel. Well, when we understand, hey, the time is fulfilled, the time of the old covenant is ending, the kingdom of God is near, the promises are going to be fulfilled, repent and believe, turn back to the true God. Don't worship idols and believe the good news. So Jesus, we're going to talk briefly about what Jesus goes and does. This is Jesus, he's getting this eyelash out of this guy's eye, he's saving his life. No, I'm sorry, okay. He's healing a blind man, but I thought that was funny. So Jesus goes around and he spends most of his ministry demonstrating the kingdom of God. If you read the New Testament, you see what Jesus does, it can be a little confusing. He goes around healing people and casting out demons and seemingly randomly wandering around the desert. But it's all for a purpose. And what he's actually doing is he's demonstrating the fulfillment of God's promises. When he heals people, he's demonstrating the renewal of creation. Right? Because people were sick or blind or injured or whatever because of sin. So when he heals people of that illness, when he forgives them of their sins, he's picturing the renewal of creation, right? When he casts out demons, it's like when Israel came into the promised land, what did they have to do? They had to get rid of all the sinful tribes, right? So they had to clear the land. Well, that literally what he's doing from the people of Israel is he's clearing their bodies, right? He's getting these demons out of them. That's like clearing the land. And then he teaches in parables, sometimes really confusing parables. The disciples, he rarely understand him. What is he doing when he does that? Where he's choosing people. In Mark chapter 4, he says, they say, why do you speak in parables? And he says, that's for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. They're specific people. He's choosing people. So when you read about Jesus' life and his ministry and what he does, what he's doing in essence is he's demonstrating the kingdom of God, renewing creation, clearing the land, and choosing people. And then we get to the cross. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you might ask the question, why did they kill Jesus, right? Jesus is a peaceful man. He is a kind man. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's paying his taxes even. Not all of us in this room can say that. Now he does it unorthodox. He gets it from fish, but still, he pays his taxes. Why do they want to kill Jesus? There's a few reasons. He challenges the Jewish religious leaders' authority, right? There's stories where the Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders are initially happy that Jesus is here and doing stuff. And then he does things like heal people on the Sabbath, and they go, well, you can't heal people on the Sabbath. And he says, yes, I can. And then they want to kill him, all right? So he challenges their authority. And he also threatens the peace between Rome and Jerusalem. In John 11, 45 through 48, the leaders get together and they go, you know, if he goes on like this, then Rome's going to come in and they're going to take away our place of authority and they're going to take away our nation. So they're afraid that Rome is eventually going to grow tired of all this and they're going to kill Jesus. And here's why Rome might want to kill him. His claim of lordship, him saying Jesus is Lord, directly challenged Caesar's claim. That Caesar is Lord is what the Romans would say directly. They would say Caesar is Lord. And so when Christians went around saying Jesus is Lord, well, if Jesus is Lord, that means Caesar isn't. And a lot of times people claim that Christianity isn't political, but it sure, you can tell that to Jesus because it sure was political back then. When Jesus said, I am Lord, he said Caesar isn't, right? Rome is not the kingdom of God. And today we can have the same attitude. I love our country. I love our country. I love how we beat up every other country in the Summer Olympics. It's great, okay? I honor the men and women who fight to protect our freedom. But this is not the kingdom of God. This isn't heaven, guys. And whoever's in the White House, that's not Lord, whoever that is, okay? Jesus is Lord. So his claim of lordship, it directly challenges Caesar's claim. That's a few of the reasons is why they killed Jesus. But the good news is that he didn't stay dead, right? He rose from the dead. An actual photo. No, I'm just kidding. So Jesus rises from the dead. You might say, that's really anticlimactic. We'll get into it. After he rose from the dead, what did he do? He appears to many over 40 days, right? There's some people that claim that there is no evidence that he just actually rose from the dead. But he was around for over a month, right? He showed them the holes in his hands, the holes in his side. All these people witnessed that he had risen from the dead. And then he told the apostles, you need to stay here in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to baptize you. And then he told the apostles that they would be his witnesses across the earth in Acts 1:8, which we're going to read in a minute, which is actually our church verse, essentially, Acts 1:8. So good job, Jimmy. And then he ascends into heaven, right? He ascends into heaven, but he's going to come back. All right, we're going to go from Pentecost to the church. So Pentecost happens. They're in a room in Jerusalem, and we'll read about it, okay? Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, they being the apostles and the disciples, and suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what happened. Now, that's Acts 2. Now we're going to read about the new covenant in Jeremiah, and I want you to see the similarities. Jeremiah 31. But I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their sin and will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done. Well, how is God going to put his law within them? How is he going to write it on their hearts and minds? Or he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So you see, Acts 2 is the fulfillment of the new covenant, of the promise of the new covenant. When the Holy Spirit entered them on Pentecost, that was God putting his law within them and writing it on their hearts. Okay? Now, we can say this. How did Jesus dying on a cross bring about the new covenant, right? Because we, as a church, focus a lot on how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, right? Which is great. I'm not saying anything bad about that. But if all we focus on is what Jesus did for us individually, then we miss 90% of why he died on the cross, right? When you read the Bible and you read about these covenants, it's not about necessarily the individual. It's about the family, right? So, how did Jesus' death bring about the new covenant? I'm glad you asked. The book of Hebrews actually tells us exactly how. It says, so he being Jesus, he's the mediator, the middleman, the priest of a new covenant, so that those who are called, chosen, elected, may receive heaven, the eternal inheritance he has promised. Since he died, why did Jesus die on the cross? To set them free. Free from what? The sins committed under the first covenant. So who here has sinned are Jews in the Old Testament that sinned under the first covenant? None of y'all? And I hate to break it to you, but in the way that a lot of us claim, Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins. Now, yes, he died on the cross for your sins. But if that's all we focus on, right? If that's the only thing we focus on, and I hear it all the time, even if it was just me, Jesus would die on the cross. And you're like, oh my goodness, would you take your ego and put it aside for a minute and recognize that what Jesus did is he fulfilled the old covenant. It's so he can move it away so that instead of the family of God only being for the Jews, it's now open to all of us Gentiles. Well, the only reason that you and I, if you're a Gentile, can be a part of God's family is because Jesus died on the cross and he ended the old covenant, right? So remember God's promises to Abraham. We talked about how somehow God's promises to Abraham and the new covenant might be related. He promised Abraham the land. He promised Abraham that his descendants would bless all the nations. Well, Paul says this in Galatians. Check this out. And the scripture, Genesis, foreseeing that God would justify or save us, the Gentiles, by faith, proclaimed the gospel to Abraham, the gospel that Jesus preached, ahead of time saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And then here it is. And if you belong to Christ, then guess who is Abraham's descendants? You are Abraham's descendants. Heirs according to the promise. So people say, you know, you read the Old Testament, you don't find Jesus. Really? Because this goes all the way back to Genesis 6. It says Genesis 6, God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham. Abraham knew that through Jesus, all nations, all people, would be a part of the family of God, heirs according to the promise. Well, what about the promised land, right? The promised land's a geographical location, right? And there's a temple where God dwells. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And sometimes, move this aside, I'm about to start preaching. And I don't, what I'm about to say, please hear me. I don't mean to disparage or belittle anyone who deals with mental illness or depression or is going through difficult times in their life. I don't mean to say that this at all. But sometimes we Christians can walk around really weak. And we Christians can walk around really defeated, right? And it can be difficult because you have Christians, and we're all guilty of this sometimes, that go around and go, just are downhearted. And, you know, I really can't forgive that person because that person said really mean things to me. Or they might look at themselves and go, you know what, I don't think I deserve love. I don't think I deserve God. I don't think that I'm worth anything, right? I don't think I'm worth anything. And sometimes you just want to take those people, you want to grab them by the shoulders, and you want to shake them and say, you are a descendant of Abraham. You are the heir to the promise. You are the temple of God. God dwells in you, right? You read all that stuff about Abraham and his descendants, how all the nations of the earth will be blessed through them, right? And then Paul says, actually, that's you guys. You're Abraham's descendants. And where does God dwell? Does God dwell in the temple? No, God lives in you now. If you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, God literally dwells in you. You are the promised land. You are the temple. You are the descendants of Abraham, the heirs to the promise. You guys are prophets and priests and kings and queens, and you sit down there and you're just defeated. The Holy Spirit is in you. You're not worthy of anything. God lives in you. What are you worthy of? You know, there's the disciples in Matthew 17. Jesus casts out a demon, and the disciples go, wish we could do that. And Jesus looks at them and he says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could look at that mountain and say, cast yourself into the sea, and it would jump into the ocean. If you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could change the geographical landscape of the earth itself. But you can't forgive that person because they're mean to you? You don't think you're worth anything? And you don't even have to produce the faith. Who gives us faith? God gives us faith. We don't even need the faith. If we have faith as small as a mustard seed, we can do anything. Anything. So let's stop. Can we act like it? Can we live like that, please? And this is me, just as anybody else. And again, we all go through difficult times. I have friends who struggle with depression. I'm not belittling that. But guys, we are the descendants of Abraham. We are heirs of the promise. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have a world out there who looks at us and goes, I don't know. They don't really seem like they're into this church thing. They don't really seem to be that different from us. But we have the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Bible and the promises, and they are realized in each and every one of you. So let's claim that and let's live like that. Let's forgive each other and let's love each other. And let's have faith as small as a mustard seed. And then let's see what God can do in each and every one of us, right? And there's some of you who may go, well, that power of the Holy Spirit, I don't think I've ever felt that before. Well, then can I just say this in all love? You might not be a Christian. If you've never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, then maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. Because there's a lot of Christians that sit on a pew for 60 years and they say that they're Christians, but then they live like the world. They look like everybody else, right? The kingdom of God, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, it's not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. So what are you supposed to do? You're little kingdoms of God running around. You're little temples running around. Some of us are bigger temples, right? Some of us are smaller temples. We're all temples going around. And we're supposed to show the world what Noah was supposed to show the world, what Abraham was supposed to show the world, what Moses was supposed to show the world, what Israel was supposed to show the world, what David was supposed to show the world. How do we interact with God and how do we interact with people? And you know how you do it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you do it. All right, I'm gonna put this back. I'm getting on my soapbox. So who's the Davidic king with the everlasting kingdom? This is a good Sunday school answer. Who is that? Me. All right. We can do it, guys. I've given you the answer. Everybody who can read, let's say it a little bit more passion. Who is the Davidic king with the everlasting kingdom?
Jesus.
Okay, that was a little better. Y'all really excited. All right. All the people are going to be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. Who is that? That's Jesus and that's you. You are Genesis 6, the fulfillment of it. Who are the descendants? Remember he said they're going to be like stars in the promised land? That's us. That's us. We're the fulfillment of the promises. All right? That's us. We've come to us in this story. Our church. You, me, everybody here who claims the name of Christ. So what are we supposed to do? Right? Well, you see, Josh, we're supposed to do well in school and get into a good college and then graduate with a degree and then go get a job and make good money so we can buy nice things, so that we can retire early, so that we can play golf, so that we can pay for our funeral. And yeah, that's our life right there, American dream. If that's what you're living for, whew, man, we got one life, guys. We got an eternity in heaven, amen? We have an eternity in heaven, but we got one life, right? And there's a lot of people that whose dream is that they can retire to play golf and they don't even make it there. Right? This is what we're supposed to do. This is the verse of our church. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus left us with this. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. So what are we supposed to be doing on this life? Well, are we going and making disciples? Are we baptizing people? Are we teaching them the scriptures? Are we living in the confidence that God is with us? Because if we're not, then we're really not fulfilling our purpose on this earth. Us to Eden. It's all coming back. Man, I searched for like 20 minutes for a good picture of clouds with light coming through it. Jimmy told me, he said, listen, I'm looking for pictures. I go through the first page of Google Images. I pick one and I go, because you can spend forever looking for. First I did like Jesus coming in the clouds, and then I just got a bunch of clouds that look like Jesus, and that's not what I was going for. Don't you love it when you can see clouds and there's like light shining through it? I love it. It took me forever. That's why this sermon's no good. I spent all the time looking for a picture of clouds. So, this is in Revelation. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, heaven, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the dwelling place of God is among people. He will live among them, not just in you, not just inside you and me, but with everyone. He will live among us. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. New covenant, the promise to Abraham. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. Our beloved pastor is in mourning for his mom, but the service today is not a memorial or a funeral. It is a celebration of life. Why? Because although we grieve, we do not grieve as those do who have no hope. Although we grieve, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because one day heaven, this one day, every tear from their eyes, death will not exist anymore. No mourning or crying or pain. And the one seated on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. Amen. That is our hope. Creation. Now look at this. What's in New Jerusalem? What's in heaven? What does it have? It's got the tree of life. You can read it. I put the verses here. I'm not making this up. It's got a river running through it. It has gold and onyx and pearls. It has no death. Well, if you've been with us the whole time and you haven't fallen asleep, you remember last week, do you remember what Eden had? Eden's got the tree of life. It's got a river running through it. It's got gold and onyx and pearls. It's got no death, right? We've come full circle, guys, from Genesis to Revelation. It's a big circle. Caleb made that. Good job, buddy. The entire, all of the Bible for those who have grown up maybe experiencing, man, what does this all have to do with each other? What is Isaiah talking about? What does that have to do with Jesus? The Bible is the story of God attempting to repair what we've broken. Humanity's relationships with God and with each other. That's the Bible. So nobody has to come back next week. We did it all. We did the whole, no, I'm just kidding. That's the story of the Bible. That's what we should be able to communicate with the rest of the world. What's the Bible? I don't know. I don't really read this thing. I don't know what's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. Over and over and over again. That's the Bible. Right there, it's Eden, and then we mess it up, and then God brings us back to Eden. So it's got different names, right? Let's go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. Some of us in this room today, for some of us, that may be the first time that we have experienced the Bible in that way. That may be the first time that the gospel starts to make sense to us. That may be the first time that we say, you know what, I've never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, but I sure would like to. And for those of us in there, in this room today, who think along those lines, you might pray a prayer something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. And I know that if I was there instead of Adam, I would have messed everything up too, because I've messed everything up in my life. And I know that I need to be saved. I know that I need Jesus. I know that I need the power of the Holy Spirit. So please forgive me of my sins. I'm switching my allegiance from this world and myself to Jesus. Instead of Caesar being Lord or me being Lord or whoever's in the White House being Lord, Jesus is Lord. And I want to come into this new covenant today. I want to be a part of the family of God. I want to trust in Jesus as my Savior. That prayer is, or something like that. And if today, while everybody's eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if any in this room pray that prayer or something like that, I'm just going to ask you to lift up your eyes and look at me. Anybody to my left for the first time? Amen. Anybody in the middle? Anybody to my right? Amen. Father, we thank you because through this, we now have a new sister in Christ, someone who has decided to follow you for the first time. And Father, I pray for the rest of us who already claim the name of Christ. I pray that you help us live out this reality every day. May we be the kingdom of God to other people. May we live in the reality that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. May we live in the reality that we are the descendants of Abraham. We are the heirs to the promise. We are prophets, priests, and kings. Father, and please help us to act like it. As we go from this place, this world is a broken, sinful place. And life gets really hard sometimes. And we get down. And we get sad. But, Father, although we grieve and mourn, may we not mourn like those who have no hope. For we have a hope that one day Jesus returns. And one day New Jerusalem comes down to earth. And there will be no more pain or death or dying or crying. And no more strokes and no more cancer and none of that, Father. One day we will live with you for eternity. And until that day we say, come Lord, quickly. And we know, Father, that the reason that you don't, that you're not here already, is because we all have a purpose. We all have a mission to go to the ends of the earth, preaching your gospel, baptizing people, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that you have commanded us. So Father, please help us to remember that you are with us until the very end. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.